Would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. We, around here, well, you know what I'm saying? Let me kind of back up a little bit, lead into this. There are, I really don't know how many churches exist in the United States. A lot. And you can Google it, you know, how many churches, and you'll come up with all different kinds of numbers. But think about this. You know, if you figure that there are a minimum of 1,000 churches per state, which you and I know that some states are going to have a lot more than that, but just 1,000 churches per state, that's 50,000 churches just at that rate. Well, quite frankly, when you think about how many churches that there probably are, how many times have you driven around and really paid attention to how many churches in town? You know, just one after another after another. So anyway, there could easily be 10,000 churches per state. So 10,000 times 50, I mean, you know, you're talking like what, 500,000 churches in the United States? That's a lot. A lot. And let's just be honest here. There aren't that many walking this path that we're walking. There just aren't. And it doesn't take long to figure that out. If you talk to people you know who regularly attend church and just ask a few simple questions, how things going at your church, you know, your pastor been teaching anything special, whatever. I mean, just, you know, nothing challenging, nothing probing. You just conversation and just hear what they say. You'll pick up very quickly where their church is walking. Well, this church is different, and you know that. We place a lot of emphasis on what I call the four pillars of spiritual growth. Prayer, primarily praying in tongues, fasting, worship, which would be both corporate here in a church setting and then private when you're alone, and then God's Word, reading, meditating, studying, so on and so forth. We put strong emphasis on those, very strong. And, you know, it was implied once by somebody who used to attend here that I was emphasizing works over grace by teaching so much on prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Well, no, those things aren't works. Those are aspects of us doing what we can, you know, mortifying the flesh and so forth, but then also interaction with God. So we know that these things work. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ. Here he says, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now I'll stop right there. Every time I go through and read here in Ephesians, this is so loaded with information. It would take a long time to break it down and teach it all. I mean, just really line upon line what we just read. But we're going to take a look at it briefly. He opens up talking about, you know, blessed be God, you know, the Father and so forth, blessed, you know, in Jesus. But then in verse 4, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, I'm not going to go into a super amount of detail, but I want to bring something out about this. You know, in here he's talking about predestination, and some people, they take this whole thing of the predestination and just twist it way out of shape, meaning that, well, you know, some God has already determined that, you know, these folks are going to hell and these folks are going to go to heaven, and it doesn't matter if the hell folks pray to get born again or not. They're not going. I mean, God has already said, you know, you're predestined. No, that is not what this means. It's not. And I really get aggravated when I hear people talk that way and believe it, because, well, they're operating at the level of what they think they know as truth. And I feel sorry for whoever's been teaching them, because whoever taught them this has really misled them. Nevertheless, here we are. Look at this, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. All right, now, think about this. God had a plan that was revealed back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 1, we see the overview of creation, and then God says, you know, let's make man in our image and likeness, and then man's going to have dominion over creation. Now, God knows the beginning from the end. And he knows, I mean, he knew before anybody else ever came into existence, who is going to come into existence. He knew that you and I were going to be born in this day and age. He knew that ahead of time. You know, some people have said things like, well, you know, I feel like I think I was born in the wrong century. No, you weren't. You couldn't have been born until your mom and dad came along. And they couldn't be born until their mom and dad came along. Are you understanding this? So you weren't born in the wrong century. You were born when God knew you were going to be born. And his plan in Genesis was for all humanity to exist in his image and likeness. That was his plan from day one. Well, that was his plan from before day one. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So, it was God's plan for every single person that was ever going to be born to be his child. That was his plan. That was his goal revealed in Genesis chapter 1. And he says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the way it was supposed to be. That all humanity was supposed to be holy and without blame before him in love. Because there wasn't supposed to be, according to God's plan, according to God's will, there wasn't supposed to be a Genesis 3. You understand that? There wasn't supposed to be a fall. But yet, because God gave man free will, well, Adam made a wrong choice. Eve made a wrong choice. And now here we are living in the results of it. But he says here that his plan was for us to be holy and without blame before him in love. That was his plan. Well, in between verse 4 and 5, we have Genesis 3. And we know what happened in Genesis 3. Humanity fell, or humanity died spiritually. And because of that, well, humanity had that lost sin nature and could not be holy and without blame before God in love. Couldn't be. You couldn't be. So then, verse 5, God says, I have a plan of redemption. The Bible talks about, over in Revelation, it talks about Jesus Christ slain before the foundation of the world. God had the plan of redemption already in order before he created creation. So here we see in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, how? By Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So his original plan was for us to exist forever in his likeness and his image, meaning having a perfect, holy spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but a perfect, holy nature, a non-sin nature. That was the original plan. Genesis 3 messed that up. So God said, you know what? I got a plan to help you out with that, which is I have predestinated or I have predetermined that through Jesus Christ, you would be adopted to me as my children because that is the good pleasure of my will. Or my will in this brings me good pleasure, which is amazing. Because how many times have you heard Christians talk about, I'm just not worthy, I'm just not this, I'm not just that. And God's will, his heart, his mind, his will overrides all of that to say, you know what? In spite of what you think about yourself, the bottom line is, it gives me good pleasure to extend to you an invitation to be my child. It is, I have predetermined, or humanity is predestined to become my child, to be adopted as my children, but it's only through Jesus Christ this happens. So then, I predestined everybody. I mean, look, my will was met. My Genesis chapter 1 will was all messed up because of Genesis chapter 3, but you know what? I'm not going to be defeated. Because I've got a backup plan, and that backup plan is Jesus Christ. Now, if you would like to be restored to me, then here's Jesus, because I have predestined everybody to be born again through faith in my son, Jesus Christ. But Genesis 3 was an act of human will, so accepting my son, Jesus, is an act of human will. And he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And this one again, we just don't have time to really, you know, fine-tooth comb all this. But you know, you're accepted in the beloved. Are you born again? Yes. Then you've been adopted as God's child and you're accepted. You say, yeah, but you know, they kicked me out of this church down the road. Yeah, but God didn't kick you out of the kingdom. I mean, those people may have kicked you out for whatever reason. The point I'm making is God looks at us and he knows all of our, you know, our foibles. He knows all of our, what we would call inadequacies, all of our self-doubt, all of our this, all of our that. And he says, look, I can help you with these things, all right? But you just got to trust me. In spite of all of that, in spite of all of what you see as being failures and what you call worthlessness, and all the stuff that you say, well, I can't do, and I can't be, and I'm not this. In spite of all of that, I say you're accepted. I take you as you are, and then work with you from that point. But you have to let me. And then he says in verse 7, this is this plan, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We are redeemed from Genesis 3 existence into the born-again existence that God already had planned from before the foundation of the world. And in verse 9 he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. The mystery of his will. Now notice the having made known unto us takes place after the redemption. Meaning, something has happened to make it possible for us to know the mystery of his will. Okay? This mystery is something that the mind of fallen man could not comprehend. Now, what is the mystery? All right. Well, short and sweet, the mystery is, spiritually, we have been restored back to Genesis 1. That's the mystery. Our problem is this. We don't really understand that. Our problem is, yeah, I'm born again. I'm washed in the blood, sins, I'm, you know, forgiven and all that. And boy, when that trumpet sounds, I'm going to heaven. Okay. Yeah, that's all true. That's all true. But what about the here and now? Do you understand what it means to be restored to a Genesis chapter 1 spiritual condition? That is the mystery he's talking. The mystery is not that you're going to heaven. The people in the Old Testament, the Jews, they thought they were going to heaven just because they were Jews. We've got the law. We're going to heaven. Too bad for you Gentiles. No, they believed that they were going to heaven. Here, he's talking about the mystery of his will, which is that we could have a spiritual change to become his original intent of having his life and his nature. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Okay, that, praise God for that. But now notice verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. All wisdom. And this word prudence, one way to say it would be the ability to comprehend and understand the wisdom in proper order. In other words, here's the wisdom. Now I know what it is. I understand this wisdom. I know how to apply it. I know how to use it. I know what it is presenting to me. He has abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence. Why? Because he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, here's what's interesting. He says he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. That means every single person who's ever been born again has had, as he says, puts it here, has had made known unto them the mystery of his will. You say, well, how'd that happen? Are you born again? Yeah. That born again life becomes the way, the path that he makes known to us the mystery of his will. Remember what it says, how that if the Gentiles do by nature that which is contained in the law, well, how can they do that? By nature. What do you mean by nature? They had a change in nature. They're born again. They have now the nature of God, so they can know these things that are of God, and they can understand. They know to live a certain way. They know that it's not right to commit adultery anymore. They know that it's not right to steal anymore. Nobody had to read to them, here's the first commandment, here's the second commandment, nobody had to read that to them, because on the inside of them, there is a bearing witness with the nature of God that says some things are right and some things are wrong. And they just know it without having the law. Here he says that he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This verse 8, it goes along with, it's another way of saying 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, where it talks about that we now have the mind of Christ. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We now have the mind of Christ so that we can, verse 9, comprehend the mystery of his will. One of the biggest problems that the body of Christ has is that we want to skip past understanding the mystery of his will and start raising the dead. What's the mystery of his will? Well, I don't know, but I want to raise the dead. Okay, well, you know, that's noble. Really, it is. And I hope it works out. But God wants us to know the mystery of his will. See, Jesus knew who he was on earth. I and my Father are one. Now, how many of us would be willing to say, hey, Father God and I, yeah, we're one. That sounds like blasphemy. Well, some people, they say, you hypocrite, you're not God. Well, I didn't say I was God. But I said, we're one, yeah. Well, you know, but Jesus said that. Well, yeah, but that Jesus now, that Jesus. That's not us. Okay, we're not like Jesus. The mystery of his will means that once we're born again, we have become like Jesus. God says, we're seated with him. We're seated in him. There in the presence of God. That's who we're joint heirs with him. Joint heirs, what's that mean? I mean, seriously, when you start talking about an inheritance, most people start thinking in terms of, you know, money. The greatest thing we've inherited, if you want to use that term, is the very life and nature of God himself. We're born again. We're not Genesis 3 people. We're Genesis 1 people. And he says that he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. And if you look over in verse 15, he says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So what we're getting ready to read right now is an expanded version, or like an amplification of verses 8 and 9. "Abounded unto us in all wisdom and prudence, made known unto us the mystery of his will." Here he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So here he's saying, this is what God wants to do for you. He wants the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened. In other words, for you to come to the place of having a full comprehension of the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. All right, well, what is that power? It's life. It's that life. This goes back to that mystery he was talking about. He wants us to come to the place of understanding the power of that life, because the power of that life contains within itself the authority, or the exercising of the authority that he gave to humanity when he said, "Let us make man our image likeness, let them have dominion." When we begin to understand that dominion, and we understand how that the Holy Ghost anoints us, you know, "You shall receive power," we understand how to operate. We know, we understand how to do the works of Jesus. And then there are Christians that say, "Well, nobody can do the works of Jesus." Then he should never have told us, "If you believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do also." He should never have said that if we can't do it. Well, here's the thing. We have to come to the place of understanding. See, a lot of Christians, they, especially when you get into like charismatic, Pentecostal, and so forth, they focus, when you talk about power, they focus so much on the Holy Ghost and getting filled with the Holy Ghost and getting power and so on and all of that. Yes, it's true. But here he's talking about the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The more we understand about the power of that life is the more we understand how to operate in what you might call the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We understand how the two of those work in conjunction together. I'm going to share something with you. Maybe you've never heard this before, but did you know that there are people who have never been filled with the Holy Ghost, never spoken in tongues, and they've laid hands on other folks and prayed over them, and those folks got healed? Did you know that's happened? Yeah. Now, charismatics and Pentecostals will tell you, "That's blasphemy. There is no way. You know, if you don't speak in tongues, you can't do nothing for God." No. No, that has happened. You know why? It's faith. All right? It goes back to faith. But it's understanding what you can do. Now, having this understanding is absolutely critical to us being able to do everything God wants us to do. And I'm not talking simply about signs, wonders, and miracles. I'm talking about living the way that God wants us to live. So if I say, "Okay, God, look, the power is great, you know, the anointing and all, okay, great, you know, and signs, wonders, and miracles are great. But the number one thing he wants me to know, the primary thing he wants me to know, who I've become in Christ." He wants me to understand what happened when I got born again. It's not just a matter of my sins have been washed away and, you know, got my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and boy, when I die, I'm going to heaven. All that's true, but that is so superficial to the fullness of what happened. Look over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's pick it up in, let's begin in verse 1. God, who in sundry, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, okay, that word right there, that clues you in. Something's getting ready to be said that we need to pay attention to. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now look at this. In verse 4, where he says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. This, you don't have to turn to this, but this is a reference to what was written in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, after Jesus ascended, it says, And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, but it's really working with his word, and confirming the word, the Lord working with and confirming the word with signs following. Well, that's what this is talking about, that they went forth and they preached, and then God was bearing witness of what they preached, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts according to the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So he's saying here, look, he lays his foundation in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, it's like he's saying, okay, knowing that all of this is true, then you know what? We ought to give heed, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, this phrase, more earnest heed, I didn't even write down the various Greek words, but I'll give you some definitions and work it in here with this. That phrase, more earnest heed, means give superabundant attention, diligent focus, and willful dedication to the comprehending and understanding of what we have been taught by those who have received the fullness of the truth about our kingdom, salvation, and life. Now let me read that again, kind of wordy. More earnest heed. Therefore, we ought to give superabundant attention, diligent focus, and willful dedication to the comprehending and understanding of what we have been taught by those who have received the fullness of the truth about our kingdom, salvation, and life, lest we let those truths begin to drift away from our mind and we regress in our walk with God. In other words, start to backslide. See, you can backslide without being in sin. You just, well, there are people like that. They, you know, on fire for God, then over time they start, you know, they're just not in church anymore. You rarely ever see them. They just, they're back. A lot of Christians think backsliding means, you know, you've gone back into sin. No. Backsliding means you've gone backwards from where you were in your walk with God. And he's telling us, look, knowing that everything in chapter 1 is true, we need to focus in on figuring or coming to the place of understanding the depth of what we've been taught about who we are in Christ. Now, who is it that has taught us this? Well, first and foremost, the writers of the New Testament. Right here it is, right here. And as far as a more modern application, it would be the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers who stand up and take what is recorded here in Scripture and then turn around and deliver it to us. And that's kind of what we were doing over there in Ephesians, where he talks about, look, God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. In other words, God has revealed the mystery of his will, or we now have the ability to understand the mystery of his will, and he has given to us, you know, the wisdom, the prudence, but we're the ones that have to put forth the effort to come to the place of having the understanding. It doesn't just happen because God wants it to happen. It's God's will for us to know. It's God's will for us to understand, but it doesn't just happen because he said, well, that's what I want you to do. It's like, okay, well, you know, when God wants me to know, then I'll just know. No. You need to, you know what'll happen? If you've never experienced this, the more you keep pressing in, and I mean praying in tongues, sowing the word into you, the day is going to come. You're going to be driving. You're going to be waking up in the morning or laying in bed trying to go to sleep, and all of a sudden, I mean all of a sudden, there's going to be a verse that it's just going to open up in your mind. And you are going to understand it in a way you've never understood it before. And you're going to lay there in the morning, at night, or while you're driving, and you're going to be thinking about this and meditating on this. And you're going to be thinking, wow, wow, that is so cool. And part of you might be thinking, where'd that come from? And God is saying, you've been sowing my word. You've been praying in tongues. You've been letting me work in you to will and to do of my good pleasure. Now, I'm telling you that's going to happen. You may not even know what your ministry calling is. But I'm telling you right now, that will happen if you do this, give the more earnest heed to these things that we have heard. Give more earnest heed to the teaching. And he says in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now this is interesting. This is not written to people who aren't born again. This is written to Christians. And he starts out here in verse 2. Well, let me read a paraphrase to you of verses 2 and 3. If God judged people for refusing to heed what he had angels tell them on his behalf, how shall we who have been washed in the blood of his Son not be judged for refusing to give superabundant attention, diligent focus, and willful dedication to comprehending and understanding of what we have been taught by those who have received the fullness of the truth about our kingdom, salvation, and life. He's saying, look, God had angels pay people a visit, and they passed on to people what he wanted. And the people that rejected that and refused to go along with what the angels told them, you know, God has sent me to tell you, you know, however it was presented. And he said, those people were judged. Those people were judged. And then he says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape what? How shall we escape being judged for refusing to give ourselves over to what? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, you're going to be judged if you don't do this. Now, this isn't a judgment where God is going to say, so, didn't want to study my word, did you? You're going to burn for a couple of eternities. No, no, that's not the kind of judgment. In fact, truth is, I really don't understand how this kind of judgment is going to be meted out when we stand before God. You know, maybe it'll be a loving tongue lashing. I don't know how it's going to work out. But he's telling you right here, look, if people who neglected and rejected and refused to adhere to God's word that he sent to them, delivered to them by angels, how in the world are we going to escape? Those of us who have his life and his nature on the inside, but we refuse, we neglect, on purpose, we neglect doing what we can do to figure out our great salvation. Another way to say that, to figure out and to comprehend and understand our now Genesis chapter 1 spiritual condition. He said, how in the world are you going to, how are you going to escape any kind of a judgment? Well, you're not. In other words, God is saying, look, I've done a lot to get you into my kingdom. And my son went down there, and he was made your sin. And all you had to do was put your faith in him. You didn't have to jump through hoops. You didn't have to kill a bunch of animals. All you had to do is put your faith in him and believe that you needed him for your salvation. And then His blood is what, you know, washed away your sins. But you were purged of the sin nature, something you couldn't do for yourself, something nobody could do in the Old Testament. You were purged of your sin nature, and I gave you my life and my nature. Me, I gave you me. You know, that new man created after me in righteousness and true holiness. And then you lived the rest of your life, and you never put forth the effort to figure out who you'd become. You never put forth the effort. Oh, I know you went to church, but you ignored most of what was said. You heard all kinds of teaching, but you never really applied anything. Oh, you didn't stray away from my son, Jesus. You didn't stray away from me, but you lived in so much defeat. You lived in depression. You lived in sickness. You lived in poverty. You lived in struggle. You lived in all this when you didn't have to. And yet, you didn't do what you could have done to live in the fullness of your salvation. I mean, you know, think about it. Religious leaders, they approach Peter. So, Peter, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And Peter says, well, yeah. I mean, he does. He pays it. Well, then Jesus calls him aside and says, Peter, here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to go fishing. And the very first fish that you catch, take the money out of his mouth, and then go pay the temple tax for you and me to keep those people off our back. I threw that last part in. And so he goes down. You know what I think is really amazing? I mean, he obeyed. I mean, it's like, wait, Jesus, you want me to go fishing? You know, you want me to go fishing, and that's how I'm going to get the money to pay the temple tax. Yep, go do it. Okay, I know how to go fishing. So he went, he did it, got the money, paid the temple tax. All right? Now, how many of us, because we have not pressed in to figure out the fullness of who we are, we've missed a blessing because of it? And instead we've complained. You know, Christians, you know, Jesus, I know Jesus said you always have the poor with you. I get that. But you know what? There are a lot of Christians struggling in many areas of their lives, and it shouldn't be like that. It should not be like that at all. And a lot of it goes right back to us not knowing the fullness of what happened when we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, here's Jesus. The apostle, he says, you know what? All these people out here, they've been with me now all this time and haven't had anything to eat. And the apostle said, well, send them home so they can eat. Nah. You know, some of these folks, you know, they're older. And, you know, they're going to get faint. Might even, you know, collapse. They need something to eat now. So why don't you boys feed them? You know, with what? Well, what do you have? You know, here's a few loaves and, you know, a couple of fish. All right, that's enough. Make everybody sit down, break them up in groups. And then he blessed the loaves and fishes. Then he breaks hands to the apostles, and they go out and they're feeding the people, okay? Now, I'm not saying that we can go home and take a loaf of bread and feed on that the rest of our lives, all right? But what I'm saying is this. Jesus knew who he was. And he understood that I don't have to have lack. And I can minister to people out of who I am so that I can help meet their needs so that they don't have lack. See, he understood this. And all too often, we cry out to God, oh God, you got to help me. You got to come through. You got to do something. And you know, God could turn around and say, you know what? If you really understood who you are, you wouldn't be asking me to be doing something. You'd just do it. You would exercise your authority as my child and you'd see results. All too often Christians, they talk about, well, I just don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. I'm telling you right now, a lot of that could be solved if we just press in to understand the fullness of who we are. Now, I'm going to be the first one to stand up and admit I do not understand it the way I should. That's why I thank God for, you know, the Apostle Paul. He understood. But even he said, look, I'm not telling you that I have reached the pinnacle. I'm still pressing toward the mark. It's like, good glory, Paul. I read what you wrote, and you're still pressing toward the mark? Wow. You know, I just like to get to what you wrote. And I think we're all kind of like that. Well, see, this is one of the reasons why that we have such an emphasis here on prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. It's not just to say that we do it. It's what will happen when we do it. And so as we do it, you know what we're doing? We're not only coming to the greater understanding of the mystery. We're not just coming to a greater understanding of the knowledge of, you know, the power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, which same power that he used in us when he raised us from the spiritual death. No, what we're also doing is we're avoiding future judgment. If we're just doing this, we don't have to come to the place of being some kind of super scriptural, you know, know-it-all, expert, and so on. If we're just pressing toward the mark, if we're just doing this, then when we stand before God, you know, yeah, maybe we never reached a place of knowing as much as we could have known, but we're going to get a pat on the back, and he'll say, you know, thank you for not giving up. Thank you for continuing to press in. And really, the more that you do this, the more that you begin to experience the joy of doing it. Because the Bible talks about we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Well, the treasure is the life of God in us. But the Bible is a treasure book. And the more that we get into this, the more that we're doing the, you know, the studying, the prayer, praying in the Spirit, getting into the Word, all of it, the more that we do this, I'm telling you, it's like we're digging out buried treasure. And we're coming to a place of understanding more and more about ourselves and how much like Jesus we are and how much like our Father we are. Remember, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And then Jesus said, now I'm paraphrasing big time, Father, help them to help those who put their faith in me to understand that they are one in me and I am one in you. That's what we're after. And you know, when Jesus prayed that in John chapter 17, he really didn't say too much about us doing signs, wonders, and miracles. He said a lot about us understanding who we are as a child of God. Now, guys, I want to know that. I'm telling you right now, that is a key to actually walking deeper into the anointing that comes with the Holy Spirit. So take this to heart and understand that God has put the Bible, well, he's put his word in written form, and we just read and just keep reading and sowing and praying in tongues, and we go deeper into this understanding. I'm telling you, it is a joy. It becomes, or it gets to the place to where it's no longer cumbersome. Oh, I got to read my Bible today. No, I get to read my Bible today. Praise God.